Happy? Very good. Right. Is everyone at an adequate temperature? Let's turn to page, 14 in the booklets. I've obviously been abusing my booklet, it's falling apart, but I hope yours are still together. Now, hear this from Hermann Vitsius, one of the sort of key, I think he's probably 17th century Reformed theologians, who is wonderfully just now being translated into English, and he's got all kinds of helpful and interesting things to say. This is what he says about the Trinity. He who does not adore the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as equal in divine majesty worships not the true God, but a creature of his own imagination. In other words, if you worship God as anything but Trinity, you fail to worship the God who is truly there. Listen to what John Calvin says. But God also distinguishes himself by another special mark to distinguish himself more precisely from idols. For he so proclaims himself the sole God as to offer himself to be contemplated clearly in three persons. Unless we grasp these, only the bare and empty name of God flits about in our brains to the exclusion of the true God. So Calvin in the 16th and Vitsius in the 17th centuries both saying, if you don't know God as Trinity, you don't know God at all. And yet I wonder whether we would feel instinctively the same level of commitment to the doctrine of the Trinity as all that. After all, the Trinity can be quite a difficult subject. One of the reasons for that is actually the reason that Calvin thinks it's so important. It is very, very difficult to conceive of a God who is three persons in one God. Okay, that just doesn't fit with our experience of how people are. Okay, of how things are. Someone or something that is both one and three, simultaneously and indivisibly. You know, there is no adequate illustration of that. We love illustrations, don't we? We love analogies that enable us to kind of understand something by means of another picture or another way of looking at it that helps you get, oh yeah, okay, I get that. There is no analogy for the Trinity. You know, any analogy you try to use almost instantly breaks down. So one of the sort of favourite analogies that people have tried to use is the idea of the shamrock, you know, which has sort of three leaves and yet is one thing. Now, actually, if you push that at all hard, it's disastrous. If you've seen Nuns on the Run, it's particularly disastrous. Have you seen Nuns on the Run with Robbie Coltrane and that other fella? They end up... it's really a very tedious story, but anyway, they end up teaching a class in a nunnery about the Trinity and sort of concluding, you know, where the Trinity is like a shamrock, small, green, split three ways. The analogies just break down so quickly that they become hugely unhelpful. Because the idea of a shamrock is, actually, that's just one thing, isn't it? There's no sort of personal distinction within a leaf that happens to be trilobed. You know, if you start talking about God in those terms, you end up with some of the worst distortions that were around in the early church, which we'll come to later on. Okay, so there's no adequate analogy, and that makes you think, well, I throw up my hands in horror and say, well, if I can't explain it by means of something else, I don't really want to think about it. And so we find the Trinity very difficult, and therefore we don't talk about it. But one of the reasons we find it difficult is because we don't talk about it. Okay, and it becomes a kind of, like, bogeyman subject. You think, well, you know, I know I kind of have to believe it, but I really would rather not, and let's not talk about it, or I'll get confused, and then... You know, this whole edifice of Christianity is going to come tumbling down because this is the point at which the wall is going to be most easily breached. Okay, I want to say I don't think that's true, but I think, you know, some of us may be struggling with those sorts of feelings, and I know that is the case because I know that I'm sure this isn't true at St. Helens, but in lots of churches, you know, the clergy are terrified of talking about the Trinity because they're terrified of confusing people, putting people off, and actually they're terrified because they don't understand it themselves. Okay, so it's something that becomes not denied. You ought to be thrown out of the ministry in any Orthodox Christian denomination if you deny the Trinity. So no one does that, and they just sort of push it over to a corner, don't really talk about it very much, unless they're an Anglican and they sort of follow the lectionary, and then they do something on Trinity Sunday, and everyone's glad when it's over. Now, why is that? What are the sort of objections to the Trinity that put us off? Well, I've borrowed eight here from a friend. The first is the idea that it's incoherent, and this is the most common Islamic objection to the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, it's incoherent. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. 1 + 1 + 1 does not equal 1. Okay, they say this is obvious. You must realise that this is an absurd way of talking about God. This is, do you not understand primary school mathematics? No, seriously, this is the argument. This is incoherent. It doesn't make sense. 3 × 1 do not go. Everyone knows that. Okay, so there's the first objection. The second is that actually it's not a Christian idea at all. And this is the idea you get if you speak for any length of time to Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know if you've ever spent any time talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. When we lived in Birmingham, we did. There was a Kingdom Hall almost next door to us, and they started coming round. And much to their surprise, because when I was working for UCCF, I used to work at home, and they'd sort of turn up on the door, and I'd say, "Okay, come on, let's have a chat." And if we don't need to go into details about that, but let's just suffice it to say that I sort of worked my way up through the ranks, and it ended with the pastor's wife closing her Bible and saying, "I don't want to talk to you anymore." The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell us that Christianity is monotheistic, there's only one God, and the idea that Jesus is truly divine, the idea that there is a Trinity, is actually a pagan idea. It's a kind of theological cuckoo in the nest that comes from some of the Greek gods who are known by three names. And they'll point you to pictures of Greek statues that have three faces and this kind of thing, and say, "Look, this is a pagan idea, not a Christian one." Okay, now, suffice it to say that the Greek ideas are people who are, you have one goddess, Hecate, who is known as kind of virgin mother and crone. She has three faces, which represent the sort of different stages in the life of an adult woman. Okay, and she's the goddess who kind of encompasses all of womanhood. Okay, that's the idea. So she wears three faces. Now, that is totally antithetical to the Christian idea of Trinity. It's not three persons, is it? It's just one person wearing three masks. Okay, so I want to say I don't think that the Christian idea of the Trinity has anything at all to do with that kind of pagan idea of what is sometimes called polyonymous monotheism. Many names, one God. Okay, but anyway, that's one of the things that's out there. The next objection to do with the Trinity being unwarranted in experience, and this comes particularly out of the 19th century in Germany, where someone called Friedrich Schleiermacher, who is the father of sort of modern liberal theology, reconfigured Christianity in kind of reaction to the Enlightenment, which said you can't know anything other than by empirical experience. And says, okay, but I have means of I have another means of experience. It's not just through my senses, but through a kind of sort of sixth sense, a kind of spiritual sense, a direct experience of God. And religion is just a way of recording human experience of the divine. Okay, and strikingly, Schleiermacher in a Protestant seminary starts writing a systematic theology to which the Trinity is only an appendix. Okay, the normal way to write a systematics at the time was, you start with the Trinity. And he relegated the Trinity to an appendix because how do you experience one God as three persons? We don't have that capacity. That's not what experience looks like. In his way of saying things, you experience God, but you don't experience a kind of tri-personal God. And the God you experience in meeting Jesus is, just you're only ever talking to one person, aren't you? So that's the objection. The fourth is this idea of it being unecumenical. Now, that's particularly Ecumenism sometimes means relationships between, you know, different kinds of Christian, okay, particularly kind of Protestants, Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, that kind of thing. But the objection, it's sort of voiced by Tony Blair, you know, the great Abrahamic religions, the great monotheistic religions ought to just kind of get along. You basically believe the same things, don't you? And the objection to the doctrine of the Trinity is this is the thing that stands in the way of a kind of more sort of mutually upholding kind of experience between Judaism, Islam and Christianity. You know, these great monotheistic religions. The Trinity is kind of gets in the way of that, doesn't it? Because actually if you really want to insist on the idea that God is Trinity, well then the extreme monism, the very kind of extreme version of oneness of God that you get in Allah, you know, doesn't fit, does it? You know, you've got John Calvin saying only the bare name of God flits about in our brains. And, you know, that causes division. And so it's seen as, the Trinity is seen as a barrier to good relationships between religions. Fifth, it's too hard. You know, let's stick to stuff that we can sort of all talk about and understand. You know, it's all very well for you theologians to talk about the Trinity all the time. But, you know, come on, most of us have got real lives to live in the real world. And, you know, this is something that's just unnecessarily difficult. Sixth, it's too mysterious. The point being that actually it's we're not supposed to know. It's more reverent to keep silent about this sort of thing. You know, we're supposed to sort of embrace the sort of cloud of unknowing that is above consciousness. That's a genuine kind of stream in Christian thought down the centuries. You know, that really what you should really be doing is just saying, look, we don't know, we don't understand, we don't get it. Let's not waste our time trying to figure it out. Seventhly, and this is coupled with number five to a great extent, that actually it's irrelevant. What difference does it make to me on Monday morning whether God is three persons or one person? What difference does it actually make to my life? And eighthly, and this is related in some ways to number two, is the idea that the Trinity is unbiblical. You can flick through your Bible to your heart's content and look through every index that's ever been produced, and you will not find the word Trinity in the Bible. Quoderat demonstrandum, QED, the Trinity is an unbiblical idea. Well, we'll see. Obviously, you don't think I think that, but that is the accusation. This is not something that is a clear teaching in the Bible. Okay, so the Trinity is under attack. Talk page 15 on various fronts: philosophically, pragmatically, biblically, and in terms of experience. Now, straight away, you've got to say some of those ought to concern us more than others, particularly the biblical angle, the question of scriptural relevance. But is the question of whether God is Trinity or not a negligible claim? Well, the first thing I need to say is that actually, in terms of how I understand Christian theology and the Christian message, the most basic gospel message, the Trinity is absolutely central to it. Because it's only a Trinitarian God in which you can have a Father who gives his Son for the sin of the world and then sends his Spirit to enable people to have a relationship with him through the Son. Okay? That is the only way the gospel can actually make sense of God. How could the Father offer himself to himself on the cross? Okay, it goes that deep. It's right at the heart of the gospel. But of course, it's a question of who God really is. But in terms of how we relate to each other, the question of the Trinity is key as well. And this is where we're going to come at the end of this session. Because the Trinity grants God as personal in his very nature. Okay, and that is the thing that underpins the importance of persons and of individuals, but also individuals in community. Okay, so in order to understand actually what our life should be like as a church, kind of big C, kind of Christians together, and as a local congregation, What should our relationships be like? Well, actually, what you believe about God and what he is like will determine what you think human relationships ought to look like and how they ought to be configured. Okay, so it's absolutely central to Christian life and to the Christian message. Okay, so let's start working out the field of play. Now, look, there's no killer verse. It's true that in Matthew 28, Jesus gives a kind of baptismal formula, as it's called. And that sounds a little bit like kind of baby milk, doesn't it? But particularly if you're an Anglican, because we baptise babies. But, well, I thought that deserved at least a slight ripple, but never mind. Baptising them in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, he says to his disciples. Okay, so that's about as close as you get to a kind of statement of the Trinity in the Bible. But there's no one kind of verse that kind of captures everything. But as you read the New Testament, what you do is you begin to build up a picture. And what I want us to do is to be able to kind of, if you're watching the rugby this afternoon, you know, I want to be able to draw the touch lines on the pitch. You know, outside these lines, you're off the field of play. But inside these lines, you're kind of playing the game. You're there in terms of what the New Testament says about who God is. One God who is three persons. Okay, so we're just going to work out what those lines are from John's Gospel, then look at them a little bit more from some of the rest of the New Testament, and then go into talking about consequences. Is that okay? We can do that, can't we? So, let's go. Let's start in John chapter 5. Actually, what I'd quite like to do at this stage is just quickly get you into groups, read through verses 1 to 30 on your own. This is a passage that's just worth kind of you seeing it for yourself rather than me just telling you what's there, okay? So close your booklets, look at chapter 5, verses 1 to 30, and I want you to think particularly about how Jesus talks about his relationship to his Father. And at the same time, I want you to think about how Jesus defends himself against the accusation that he is breaking the law. Okay? So two questions. How does he talk about his relationship to his Father? How does he defend himself from the accusation of breaking the law? So read it quickly, then split into pairs or threes or whatever, and just discuss those two questions. Okay, 30 seconds or are you done? You're talking about the rugby now. Okay, so let's start with the second question. How does Jesus defend what looks like law-breaking on his part? Okay, did you get to the second question? Did you have an answer for the second question? Yeah, I mean, I think he does do that. So if you didn't hear at the back, he almost passes the buck on to his Father, doesn't he? He says, "Don't blame me; blame the one who sent me." That is certainly there. Do you want to sort of flesh that out for us a bit?
He suggests that the Father works continually.
Yeah.
Also dies in the same way.
Yeah. So. Again, for those of you at the back, the Father works continually, so he does in the same way. What kind of claim is that?
Maybe he's even claiming that he didn't even walk the law because God can't break the law.
Absolutely. He didn't break the law because God can't break the law. In other words, he's claiming to be divine, isn't he? He's claiming to have the same prerogatives as the Father. And yet, is he claiming to be the Father? No, he very carefully distinguishes himself from his Father, doesn't he? And says, "My Father has given me authority." So on the one hand, he has the prerogatives of the divine, and yet he speaks of someone who is different from him, from whom he derives that right to work on the Sabbath. That's quite something, isn't it? I you know, I used to have a sort of NIV study Bible. In the footnotes, it would generally say when Jesus did something that looked like Sabbath breaking, it would say something like, well, technically this isn't Sabbath breaking because. But Jesus doesn't go for the technicality, does he? He goes for the big money shot. You know, this is from way downtown. he says, no. You know, the law doesn't apply because I'm God. You know, who do you think makes the sun rise on Saturday morning? I mean, that's the claim he's making, isn't it? It's extraordinary. Okay, so you can open your booklets again, because that's where we are. So you can see it's a very serious offence he's supposed to have committed, healing on the Sabbath. He does go for other explanations at times in order, you know, he'll say to the Pharisees elsewhere, look, you know, if your ox falls in a hole on Saturday, you'll pull it out. You know, why won't you show the same kind of concern to this woman who has been, you know, suffering for all these years? You know, you treat people worse than you treat your animals because you think that pleases God. Implication, you think God's a monster. The God you worship would rather this woman suffered than that you did what you would do for any one of your livestock. I have come to show you that God is very different from that. Okay, so God, so Jesus will use other defences in other places, but here he goes for the big one. He claims that the Son can do what the Father does. So he exercises the same power as God, not just in working on the Sabbath, but in giving life and being the judge. And in so doing, in saying, the Father gives me the right to give life, he's placing himself on the level of creator rather than created. Okay, and thus, the reaction that this is blasphemy is absolutely the right reaction if Jesus isn't who he says he is. Okay? That they understand what he is saying. That he is making himself equal to God. But notice that that's what they say. He is making himself equal to God. They recognize that he's not claiming to be the Father. And as we've noted, Jesus talks of someone else whose will he does. So what John is doing for us is actually providing us with two tracks in terms of our thinking about the Trinity at this point. On the one hand, Jesus is someone who has divine power, who has the prerogatives of God himself, and yet someone who is not the Father. Someone who has a relationship with the Father, not someone who is simply the Father wearing a different hat. So in John 5, in fact, Jesus' defence turns on his relationship with his Father as son to the Father. And that is the big kind of sort of picture of Jesus as you go through John's gospel, is as the obedient son who serves his Father and does what his Father has commanded. Okay, so what's John's kind of big aim? John's big aim sentence? Anyone help me out with that? Yep.
You may believe the good news about Jesus.
Okay, give me a bit more. Give me chapter and verse. Give me the whole verse. Yeah. So John 20:31, isn't it? Is that right? You know, John says, look, all the things Jesus did, you know, you couldn't possibly write them all down. If he did, it would fill all the libraries in all the world. But these are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Okay, so that's what John wants you to know about Jesus, is that he is the Son. Okay, that is absolutely slap bang the heart of John's message. This is the Son of God. And what does that mean? Well, in John 5, it means that he has the same prerogatives as God the Father. Okay, so let's move on to John 17. Now, this is tricky. This is a tricky passage. It's difficult. I don't claim that I understand it all fully, but I want us to just see the relationships between a few ideas here in John 17. So it'll help us if someone could just read it, just to familiarise ourselves with John 17, 1 to 19. Anyone? Thanks, Steve.
When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, that one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I have had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the word that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth.
Thanks very much. Now, this is a fiendishly difficult passage in all kinds of ways, but there are some sort of straightforward things that we can observe. Here's the first. You're going to be amazed at my kind of ability to read a text now. This is a prayer. Okay? Now, the thing about a prayer is that it normally involves one person talking to another person. Okay? Dead obvious point, but Jesus is not talking to himself. He is talking to another. So he says to his father, Father, the time has come, glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. You granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those whom you have given him. Okay, so here is the son talking to his father. This is a prayer. The son is not the father. They are different persons. Okay, that's actually quite a, you know, that's obvious, but a big, big point. Okay, the second thing is that this is a prayer for mutual glorification. I've glorified you, now glorify me. Okay, again, it presupposes that the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. Okay, the difference between the Father and the Son is a key point here, yet again. All right? And then we come to the prayer from verses 6 to 19, in which there are some repeated ideas. One of which is the idea of protection in God's name and sanctification in the truth. And one of the things that keeps coming up alongside the idea of God's name, and this is sort of down on the diagram at the bottom, so there's this big idea of the truth, and in the middle of that there are these sort of related ideas that fit together around it. So Jesus speaks the words that God gives him to speak. That's what he's done for his disciples. Okay, now, on the one hand, he proclaims that he himself is the Son. That's what he's been doing through John's Gospel. That's what he does in John chapter 5. That's what he does by implication here in John 17. And at the same time, he's talking about the name of God down the other side. And this idea of words and name keeps coming together throughout the prayer. And what is the name? Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's making that kind of relationship between the words God has given him to speak and the fact that he calls God Father, and the name he gives to God is Father. Okay, so you have these things that fit together, which show you that you have a relationship that is at the heart of the truth that you need to know about God. So this is eternal life, to know you and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. Okay, and obviously the fact that Jesus is the Son and the fact that God is the Father, those are kind of mutually inclusive ideas, aren't they? So how is the Father truly Father? Only if he has a son. Well, only if he has a child. Okay, but in this context, it is because he has a son. That is what makes him Father. So he can only truly be said to be Father. Jesus can only call him Father because he is actually Father. So God the Father is not Father unless he has a son, and God the Son is not Son unless he has a Father. Those two things go together. Okay? And one of the implications of that is that the only way we can know God as Father is because he has a son. That is the means of knowing God as Father. The Lord's Prayer begins in the most extraordinary way, doesn't it? When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he teaches them to call God Father. That's an extraordinary thing to do. That's an extraordinary thing to do. Because to call God Father in that kind of way is actually to claim the position of a child in his family, of an heir. You know, if you ran up to the Queen and said, "Mummy," you know, she's not far off. You give it a go. She's just up the road. See what happens. Well, I mean, we can all predict what would happen. But, you know, and if you ran up to her and said, you know, "Mummy, I'm so glad, you know, that this castle of ours is in such good repair." You know, she'd just look at you and say, "Have you come far?" "Well, what do you do?" You know, all those questions that the Queen inevitably asks you if you ever meet her. But it would be a nonsense for you to do, wouldn't it? But actually, to call God Father is to take the position of an heir in his family. It's an extraordinary thing to be able to do. It's only possible through his son. The one who is truly son brings us into relationships of sonship with the Father. That is just extraordinary. Remember, this is the God of Isaiah 40. Okay, and he says, "Yeah, you're my kids." You know, that is bigger than being Prince William, isn't it? Now, there are various other things we could pick out, but let's move on back to John chapter 10. Now, there's this whole thing again about the relationship between the Father and the Son. And he's demonstrating to the Jews that they don't believe, even though he does things in his Father's name. Okay, so the Father attests Jesus' sonship by doing great works through him. So what is it that John records for us in his gospel that are supposed to enable us to believe that Jesus is the Son? They're these great signs or miracles that Jesus does. Okay, which are the Father's way of saying, yes, this work I do through my Son proves to you that he is who he claims to be. Okay, and Jesus says to the Jewish leaders in John 10:22, "You don't believe the works in my Father's I do in my Father's name," this is verse 25, "bear witness about me, but you don't believe because you're not part of my flock." And to be in Jesus' flock is to have a relationship to the Father. Okay, verse 29, "My Father has given them to me." "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So my flock who know my voice belong to my Father. They're in his hand and no one can snatch them out. And then he says, "I and the Father are one." If they're mine, they're my Father's. If they're my Father's, they're mine. That's what he's saying. And the Greek word he uses at the end of verse 30 is in the neuter. In other words, we are one thing. In the masculine, it would have been one person. But in the neuter, it means one thing. There is a sense in which the Father and Jesus are one, so that, you know, you belong to one, you belong to the other. You have one, you have the other. You have a relationship with the Son, you have a relationship with the Father. No relationship with the Son, no relationship with the Father. That's the implication of what's going on in John 10. Okay? They are completely indivisible. You belong to one, you belong to the other. Now, That's all been a bit breakneck speed, hasn't it? But what it does is it enables us to see that coming out of John's Gospel, just in terms of the relationship between the Father and the Son, there are three parameters that we have to work within. The first is deity. If you deny that the Son is truly God, then you basically deny Jesus' words about himself, and you deny the Father's testimony to his Son in the works that the Son does. Okay? The second thing is you can't deny the difference. Jesus really prays to his Father. He really makes the arguments for his own divine prerogatives on the basis of his relationship to someone who he isn't. So again, if you deny the difference between the Father and the Son, if you say they're basically the same person, you again, you deny what Jesus says about himself and about his Father. And yet, if you suggest that they're separable, that you could belong to one and not to the other, you break Jesus' word. Deity, difference, oneness. These three things that fit together. Now, just to look slightly more broadly at the New Testament, think about the other places in the New Testament where Jesus is described as divine. Classically in John 20:28, anyone? Don't turn to it. I mean, if you've got it, just tell me. But otherwise, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," to Jesus. Climax of the disciples' relationship to Jesus is Thomas saying, "Your God." He worships him. It's there in the Gospels by implication in various ways, isn't it? Mark 2:7. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus then demonstrates that he can forgive sins. Mark 4:41. Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? If you know your Old Testament, there is only one answer to that question, isn't there? The wind and the waves obey one person. They obey God. That's why, as you move through Mark 4, what you see is that the disciples are afraid of the storm, but then they are much more afraid of Jesus. They were scared of having the lake in their boat, and then they realised that there was actually something much more dangerous in their boat. They were in the presence of the living God, and they feared a great fear, it says. Okay, now, the rest of the New Testament, you know, you're not working with implication at all. It's there repeatedly. It's there in Romans 9, in Colossians 2, in Hebrews 1, as we saw. You know, he is the image of the invisible God, the very nature, the exact imprint of his being, it says. You know, he is the one who spoke the universe into being and upholds it on its course. So that is what the New Testament says about Jesus. And in the same way with the Spirit of God. So in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 12, who knows a man's mind but his spirit within him? Okay, in other words, you know, only someone who is truly God can truly know the mind of the Father, which is what the Spirit does in 1 Corinthians 2. And in John 15:26, actually throughout John 15, what you see is that Jesus says that the Spirit's relationship to him is identical to his relationship to the Father. So he is going to send another counsellor who is just like him. Okay, so what's going on in John 15 is that Spirit is just as divine as the Son. Okay, because the Spirit's relationship to the Son is the same as the Son's relationship to the Father. That even goes so far as to say that if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have the Son. Okay, in John 15. So that because Jesus, I mean, John's a genius, isn't he? He works it out in such a way that because Jesus is divine, the Spirit must be divine. Okay. So there is less about the Spirit in the New Testament, it has to be said, and the Spirit's divinity, because the relationship between the Father and the Son establishes everything that is then said about the Spirit. That's what John 15 demonstrates, is that the relationship between the Spirit and the Son is such that everything that is said about the Son in terms of his divinity is also true of the Spirit. And so there's much less detail about the Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who leads us to the Father through the Son. Okay? But if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Okay, if you deny the deity of any of the persons, then you find yourself denying Scripture. What about the difference between them? Well, we've already seen that Jesus is not the Father, but in Luke 22:42, it's very clear that there's not just one will in action there. Here's a son who says to his father, "Not my will, but yours." And the point in Luke 22 isn't that there's sort of the possibility of disagreement between them, so much as that the son clearly submits himself to his father. It is very difficult to submit to yourself. Okay? Because you're just doing what you want to do, aren't you? Under those circumstances. You know, submission is a kind of empty category when it comes to a relationship with yourself. And in John 10:15, the father and the son know each other and recognize each other. Okay? Again, for there to be mutual knowledge, there needs to be more than one person. In 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus says that he is going to hand over the kingdom to his father. Again, clearly, we're talking about different persons. How can you hand over something to yourself in any meaningful sense? I mean, if you're an accountant, maybe this is possible, some kind of tax dodge, you know, that you can sort of, you know, you inherit your own estate or something, I don't know, and save yourself a load of money. But and then in John 14:28... Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I." Now, given the other things that Jesus says about himself in John, presumably that doesn't mean that the Father is more God than I am. But he is Father, and I am Son. Okay, so there's a difference in that sense, in terms of relationship, but not in terms of being. Okay, but none of that difference detracts from the deity of Jesus. As we've seen, it's actually part of Jesus' argument for his divinity. The same is true in John's Gospel in terms of the Spirit. So the Spirit is another counsellor, testifies to another. The Spirit isn't Jesus, but comes as another paraclete. Okay, and in John 14:16, again, the Spirit is a gift from the Father. The Spirit is not the Father. Okay, so you can't deny the difference between them. And in terms of the oneness, I'm not going to try and argue for you what that oneness is exactly, only that it's not that there are three gods. So in the New Testament, how many gods are there? James 2, verse 19. You believe there is one God. And James says, good. He then says, even the demons believe that and shudder. You know, just knowing that there is one God isn't enough. You need to relate rightly to that God. But nonetheless, the New Testament is monotheistic. Same as there in 1 Timothy 1, throughout 1 Timothy, actually. And again, you can look at the affirmations of oneness in Matthew 28, verse 19, and John 10, verse 30. Anyway, what that does is we've now finally got our field of play, our playing field. And basically, the problems come when you step over the lines. Okay, this is as close to definition as I want to get. All the persons are divine. You can't deny the difference between the persons. And you can't deny the oneness of God. Now, the next section, a bit more on oneness, I want to leave, and you can work through it yourselves. I think I've given you enough detail there in terms of the Bible passages that you can figure that out for yourselves. But what I want to see is what happens when you cross one of these lines and lose the difference or lose the deity particularly. Okay, if you lose the oneness, then you become a polytheist. And, you know, James tells us God is one. Okay, so that's a bad thing. But what happens if you lose the difference between the persons? Well, the first thing that happens is you lose the son's obedience to his father. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing, losing the son's obedience to his father? That's not entirely a rhetorical question. Put it another way, does it matter whether the son is obedient to his father or not? What, you know, what difference does that make to Monday morning? Great, go on, explain, David. Why would there be no salvation?
Christ's righteousness imputed to us. If Jesus disobeyed the Father, then he wouldn't be righteous.
Okay, so if Jesus disobeyed the Father, he wouldn't be righteous. That's right. But I mean, what if, so if you're denying the difference between the persons, it's just that there isn't obedience, because, you know, how do you obey yourself? Someone wrong with David's point there. You lose salvation. Why do you lose salvation? Because he's right. If Jesus is the Father, you are going to hell. Why? So that was a bit blunt, wasn't it? That's Jesus isn't the Father. And if you've trusted in him, you're not going to hell. Please don't misunderstand. But why would you actually lose the possibility of salvation if there is a non-personal known ad God? Brilliant, thank you. You've quoted me wonderfully. The father cannot sacrifice himself to himself. Okay, throughout the New Testament, we're told that Jesus was obedient to death on a cross, right? Philippians 2 and elsewhere. It is Jesus' obedience that makes salvation a possibility. Okay, if Jesus is the Father, that isn't happening. David.
I was going to say, what do you say to someone who comes back and says, you're just saying it's incoherent to sacrifice yourself to yourself, but actually you said that it's, just because it's logically, it doesn't make sense, why does that mean?
There's a difference between saying, I can't see how it makes sense, and saying I can demonstrate that it doesn't make sense. So what I'm not arguing at that point is that the law of non-contradiction doesn't matter. I'm not saying that something can be both black and not black at the same time. In fact, God reserves particular scorn for people who call darkness light and light dark, who exchange sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. But all I'm saying at that point is just because I don't understand how it could work doesn't mean it can't work. Now, you could say, well, okay, but the point is that the Bible presents it to us as a son willingly sacrificing himself to his Father, or, on our behalf. Now, that doesn't have an awful lot of content if it turns out that what you've really got is a God who is just pretending to be two persons. There's not actually anything that's really happened there. You lose obedience. And in losing obedience, you lose salvation. Okay, so those two things go together. Now, what about revelation of God? What do you lose in terms of divine revelation if you say that the Son is just the Father wearing a different hat? Okay, I forgot to bring my glove puppets. I'm really sorry. Okay, but here's the thing: there's a heresy that crops up in the early church. It's called Sabellianism. Forget the word if you like, but interesting kind of dinner party kind of conversation stopper, nonetheless. Sabellius, who was from Libya, taught that there is just one God who presents himself in different ways at different moments in terms of human Christian experience. Okay, this is the classic bad Trinity Sunday illustration, where I stand up at the front of church and say, well, of course, on a Sunday morning, I'm Nick the vicar. But on Saturday morning, I'm Nick the dad. And on Saturday afternoon, and this isn't true, but I'm Nick the fisherman. Three different things you can call me, but only one person. Okay, now that does get used as an illustration. It's deadly because it's Sabellian. To put it another way, another word that's used is modalist. So that one God presents himself in different modes, in different kind of presentations of himself. Now, the reason I would love to have my glove puppets with me at this point is that it demonstrates the point brilliantly. So let's imagine that my different fingers. All right, here we go. I'm going to draw pictures. So for those of you in the front row. Okay, and that's not working. Okay, but anyway. So you've got one God, and sometimes he presents with a sad face, and sometimes he presents with a happy face, and sometimes he presents with a confused face. Okay, that's the best I could do for glove puppets in the moment with a biro, right? Now, what's the question that you've all got buzzing in your minds when you see that? When you see a puppet show... What are you thinking? You're thinking, whose hand is up that puppet, aren't you? Because you're thinking that puppet isn't a real thing. That's not a real person. That's just someone with their hand up something, kind of waving it around. Now, the same is true in terms of God, isn't it? If God sometimes presents like this and sometimes presents like that and sometimes presents like that, what you really want to know is, what is the hand? What is the real God that's there that we're not meeting? The real thing that stands behind these different modes of revelation. So you lose true revelation of God if you deny the difference between the persons. You see, this is one God, and he seems to sort of present himself as though he was these different things. But what is he really? What's the God who stands behind those other faces of God? All you ever see is God wearing a mask. And indeed, it's worse than that, isn't it? Because when you see Jesus praying, it looks like one person talking to another person. And yet, if there is just one person, God isn't simply not showing you everything there is to show. He's misleading you. You don't know the real God. And John 17, this is eternal life, to know you and the one you have sent. So if you lose true knowledge of the true God, actually you're in really big trouble. It's a really serious thing. Okay, what happens if you deny the deity of any of the persons? If you make the old and so this reminds me to clarify the whole question of Arianism. There's a difference between Arianism spelt with an I and Arianism spelt with a Y. Okay, so Arianism spelt with a Y relates to certain parts of we mentioned Hinduism earlier, and it's sort of that part of the world, and then it's taken over by people in 1930s Germany as a kind of this is the pure race, the sort of most advanced form of humanity, that kind of thing. That's Arianism with a Y. I don't know anything about it, so put that to one side. Arianism with an I is the sort of philosophical, theological system developed by Arius of Alexandria, who was born in the late 3rd century and died in the mid 4th century. And Arius is the person to whom we owe the creed at Nicaea, not because he wrote it, but because it was written against him to defend the divinity of the Son. So he, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, would say the Son is a creature, a very high and exalted creature, but a creature. He is not not ultimately creator. He is not divine in the same way as the Father is divine. Okay, that's the Arian heresy, and it's been more or less prominent throughout the church. Very prominent in this country after the Enlightenment. So maybe some of you are kind of keen on the Puritans, some of the Puritan writers, that kind of thing. Their children started denying the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ because they couldn't see how it fitted with reason that God could be Trinity. Okay, so there's a strong Arian heritage in England, and that's why there are almost no Presbyterians in England, because all the Presbyterians in England became Unitarians and then fizzled out and died. Anyway, sorry, very dull history lesson. But the point is, what do you lose if you deny the divinity of the Son? What goes wrong? What happens to your faith? What if Jesus isn't divine? We're going to come to this a bit more tomorrow. But let's just say that you lose salvation again. Okay, because he doesn't have the prerogatives to do the things that Jesus claims he can do. Remember what Jesus says he can do? I can give life. Jesus says, I can raise the dead. I can judge. I can work on the Sabbath. Okay, now if he's not divine, he doesn't have that right. He can't give you life. He can't save you. He can't redeem you. He doesn't have the prerogative. He doesn't have the right to do it. We'll explain that a bit more tomorrow. But also, John 14:9, what does Jesus say to his disciples? They say to him, show us the Father, that will be enough for us. And what does Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay, the greatest revelation we have of God himself is God himself becoming a human being. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our fathers in many ways through the prophets. But now, he has spoken to us in a Son. Okay, so actually the greatest revelation there's ever been of God is suddenly not revelation of God at all, but something else. So once you've lost salvation and unique revelation of who God is, it's hard to see what's really left of Christianity. If the Son isn't divine, there is no point doing what we're doing. You know, you might as well do something else with your life. Don't bother being a Christian. Now, I want us to close this session. I'm aware we're slightly overrunning, so I apologise. But I want us to close this session just thinking about other ways in which understanding the Trinity helps. So I want you to see that it underpins revelation of God. It underpins salvation. But what else does the Trinity do for us? Well, there's the problem of... there's the old philosophical problem of the one and the many. And what does that mean? Well, I want you to think about it like this. There is one way of doing life in which what you focus on is the communal, is the collective. Okay, and the collective becomes the important thing. So examples of this, Soviet Russia. Okay, what matters is the whole, is the many. Okay? And individual worth is subjugated to the interests of the collective. Or to put it another way, of the hive. Okay? And so if you seem to... Well, let's put it another way. When I was at school, we had a sort of... You know, it was the sort of school that had a debating society. And some sort of... You know, sort of interesting sixth formers decided that they would have a debate. They invented a family name for themselves. They were the something or other Ski Brothers. And the motion was, this house believes that the something or other Ski Brothers should rule the world. And the debate got to the point, you know, and kind of what are your policies? Well, you know, we'd all like to wear leather trousers, tight leather trousers, and we'd all like to march in step. And then someone asked the question, well, what if you don't want to march in step? To which the reply came, then we will march in step all over you. It struck me very hard at the time that this was a rather brilliant answer, because it was very quick. But the point is that actually in a society where the collective is the thing that matters, that's exactly what happens. You don't want to march in step, you get marched in step all over. Because as an individual, you do not count. You don't matter. What matters is the collective. And your significance is only the way that you fit into the collective. Okay, so that's true in terms of a kind of totalitarian state. It's true in terms of what happens in 1930s Germany, is that people are desperate to kind of almost lose their individuality into this greater whole, this greater narrative, this state narrative, something that they can kind of, you know, lose themselves in. I wonder to myself sometimes whether some of the sort of vampire fiction that's doing the rounds at the moment has something, this idea in it of... you know, the sort of person who wants to give themselves up to the vampire, kind of to be kind of subsumed into something that is bigger and greater than themselves, to kind of lose their own identity to someone else. Okay, now that's the idea of the hive, and it works itself out in other ways. So in some Eastern cultures as well, the individual doesn't matter. What matters is the whole. Okay, so a friend of mine who used to work for Shell, he still does work for Shell, just I haven't seen him in a while, but he works in health and safety, and his work in parts of India is terrifying because, like health and safety, they don't understand the meaning of the word in some of the places that he works, because individuals really don't have very much significance and they're cheaper than machines. And so you have children treading out garments in vats of bleach, and people driving petrol tankers in lorries that don't have a cab, where they're sitting on a kitchen stool and driving this thing. They've got no windscreen, they've got nothing. Because their life doesn't matter, that the individual has no significance, they're just an illusion. Okay, so when you emphasise the many, individuals get lost, they don't matter, they're not important. They're expendable. And it's easy to create non-persons. Okay? We don't live in that kind of culture. We live in a culture where what's absolutely valued is the one, is the individual. Okay, now what does that do to human relationships and to human personality and to the idea of human beings as persons? Well, ironically, it does exactly the same thing when it's pushed to its extreme as the hive does. I don't know how many of you are kind of feeling a sense of withdrawal about not being able to watch X Factor tonight. Okay, but think about the early rounds of X Factor. What happens? We are served up human beings to consume. People who lack self-awareness and who are incredibly needy and want to be on TV, and we sit there watching it and just enjoying them destroying themselves for our entertainment. When all that matters is the individual, in the end, other people don't really matter as people. They become things that we can use to serve ourselves. That's what happens in a radically individualistic culture, is people become items of consumption. Okay? Heat magazine and Closer, the two celebrity magazines published by Bauer Media Group. 1,000 copies a week they sell. And what do they contain? They contain candid photos of celebrities. You know, when famous people look fat or drunk or poorly dressed, you know, we get to go, ah, and we consume them. Of course, it's not just the celebrity culture. I don't mean to pick on sort of one area of kind of, you know, but it for me, it illustrates how other people stop mattering as people and start being treated as things. Okay? In that sense, we're all vampires. In that sense, we feed off other people. We don't treat them as individuals of great significance. There is only one individual of significance, and that is me or you. Okay? It's me, all right? I say you, but I don't mean it. Now, if you push the one too hard, you start destroying people. You push the many too hard, you start destroying people. What should the church be like? Well, 1 Corinthians 12 sets it up in an incredible way. We are many, and yet we are one. And in 1 Corinthians 12, we don't have time to look at it in detail. I'm really sorry, because I'd love to. But in 1 Corinthians 12, what you see is that even the smallest people in the church have massive value and are not to be despised. And in fact, the people that we're most likely to despise are the ones that we're to treat with the most honour, says Paul. Okay, every individual has value. And yet, they have value as part of the one body. Okay, we're many and yet we're one. Why? Well, because that is what God is like. The God who is three and one. The church is to mirror the nature of God. The God who is defined by relationships of self-giving love. Other person-centered love. And so individual significance isn't upheld by me thinking myself the most significant thing in the world. Individual significance is actually held up by everyone treating each other as individually and personally significant within the church. And the church in that sense is radically different from any other way of human beings living together. Because human beings belong to each other, but not in such a way that individuals stop mattering. Now, the Trinity is the only thing that can uphold that kind of way of living. It's a really stunning, stunning thing that the gospel has done for us. And if we live like that, like those relationships between people are the thing that matter and define us, that is going to be so stunningly different from the world around us that people will have to sit up and take notice. And I think they do. I think they do in small ways see that in our churches. I'm sure, you know, it may even be that some of you have seen relationships between people at St. Helens and that has been the thing that has attracted you. When you've seen people who might otherwise be considered insignificant being treated as noble people because they're in the image of God. And when you've seen people living as though, well, Paul says, you know, when one part suffers, the whole body suffers with it. You know, that people just don't live like that. And when the church lives like that, that is such a dramatic demonstration of the power of the gospel that people cannot ignore it. Okay, so I just want you to see how actually the Trinity, the problem of the one and the many, is one of the oldest philosophical conundrums, one of the oldest philosophical problems. And I've tried to show you how it works itself out in societies. And, you know, that's one example of... another example is the fact that you have a world that in one sense... You have a universe that in one sense is one. It's a universe. And yet it's incredibly diverse and made up of all kinds of different bits. What is it that gives coherence to the universe so that it is one thing? It is the fact that it is made by one creator. But the difference between the bits is actually something that is possible, because here is a God who is both unity and differentiation, who is one and three, and that both the one and the three are equally ultimate in God. Actually, that kind of God explains reality in a way that the monistic God of Islam cannot, upholds relationality in a way that the monistic God of Islam cannot, but upholds the kind of unity and comprehensibility and rationality of the universe in a way that a polytheistic pantheon of gods cannot. This is not a universe that is being run from a number of different power centres. This is a genuinely united cosmos. It has one organising principle, which is the God who we meet in the pages of Scripture and by his Spirit. Now, I've waffled on for long enough. There are all kinds of other things we could talk about. But you know, even if you don't get the detail, just understand that actually the fact of the Trinity both undergirds the whole of our faith, but also the way that faith then works itself out in the way that we're to treat each other as significant persons, as part of one whole body. Okay, now I think it's group time, isn't it? Roger, I'm sorry.